angry church member once came to his pastor and said, "I'm sick and tired of hearing you preach to us about sin. After all, we are Christians. And once a person is a Christian, sin in his life is different from the life of sin in the life of the unbeliever." And the pastor said, "Yes, you are exactly right." Sorry. All right, you want me to tell that over again? Isn't you had it? All right. So the story was that the angry church member was saying, "I'm sick and tired of hearing sermons in this church about sin. Because when people become Christians, then sin in their life is different. God regards it differently than He regards sin in the life of the unbeliever." And the pastor said, "You are exactly right. Sin is different in the life of the Christian. It's worse." And that's the point that we've been trying to work on. And now I'll take you back and we'll review a little bit the outline, get you tuned into the outline, and I will try to do a much better job of helping you follow the outline. All right. The first part of the outline was light versus darkness. We have seven contrasts here. I'll just go down over them. We're going to try to finish the first one, cover the second one, and perhaps the third one today. Now, that's an awful lot to cover. We'll see what happens. The first contrast is light versus darkness. And we were dealing with that yesterday. The second one is the Father versus the world. We'll be dealing with that one today. The third one is Christ versus the Antichrist. Fourth, righteousness versus unrighteousness. Fifth, spirit of truth versus spirit of error. That'll be a very important discussion. Number six, love versus pious pretense. And the seventh one is the God-born versus the world, which will be a fitting conclusion to our study. Now back to light versus darkness. I'm simply going to tell you what we studied yesterday and where it came in the outline. All right, the first point we had was the light revealed. All right, and under that we discussed the fact that the Word, this Logos, became unbelievably tangible flesh. All right? The second point under the light revealed is that not only did this Logos, in all of its perfection and infinite beauty and grace, not only did it take on tangible, fleshly form, but it is saying, "I want all of humanity to come into that experience and experience the Logos. And I'm going to make provision. I have made provision by my cross, my ascension, the giving of the gifts, for you to have the same resources that I had," Christ is saying, "to live the same life that I lived." All right? The second point on your outline is the light received. And under that, we discussed the principle. The first thing for us to get into our thinking is that the light or the Word, and they're synonymous and I will use them synonymously, the Word is faultless. And we must never forget that. All of our approaches to God must always remember that He is absolutely holy. And we will have to come to Him just as people did in the Old Testament, exactly as He proscribed, or we will have no access to Him and we will not participate in His life. And we must never forget that. People lower the image of God. And you hear people even use very familiar, almost earthy terms to refer to Him. I react to that personally. God is holy. He's the great other. And we will have to move toward Him through that tremendous chasm by the prescribed method. And that was our next observation. I mean, that's the observation we're making here. The light received. First of all, the Word is faultless. And number two is the Word despises fraud. In order to have fellowship with Him, we must walk in the light just as honestly as we know how. Let me give you an issue. In our community, right now, it seems like sneakers is a thing. Not in our particular fellowship, but I see it in the surrounding Mennonite community. And I guess I'm as naive as can be, but I had no idea you could pay $150 for a pair of sneakers. You probably really have me dated by the fact that I missed that until just recently. And maybe you can pay more. I don't know. I have no idea what they cost. But, you know, when it comes down to it, now look, we've got to bring this down to the nitty-gritty. You're going to the store to buy sneakers. And here's what out there they're saying is the thing to buy. And you look at the price tag. Well, in the first place, that would be a big put off for me right there if they were saying that was the thing to buy. But if that didn't stop you, you look at the price tag and it says $150 and you say to yourself, would my Lord spend $150 for something to put on His feet? The answer is
no.
And that's just how carefully we follow. Now, people looking at us, I don't want to get carried away on this point, but it's a very important point. People who look at us say they're legalists. They're in bondage. They are so strict with their lives. Well, let me first of all tell you what legalism is. Legalism is setting up a standard, whether it's a church standard, whether it's a standard in your own mind, a little code of ethics. I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't go to theaters, I don't dance, I don't, you know, a whole list of things. Even in your own mind. And that's what you follow. Your focus is on that. It is never legalism to say, what would Jesus do, and to follow that. That is never legalism. That is vital. That is dynamic. Because when you say no to the $100 sneakers, and you go over to the other side of the store and buy a pair for $15, Jesus Christ says, He is watching my example. He is obeying me. I shall pour grace into His life. And it becomes a very dynamic, personal experience with Him giving the resources that He needed to live the life. Listen, when He sees your example, you following His example, there's nothing we like to see as human beings more sometimes than our picture or look in the mirror, even though sometimes that might be very discouraging. Somehow that intrigues us. Well, Jesus Christ is not carnal, of course, like we can be in that, but He loves to see His person duplicated in us. He loves to see that. And He'll put all the resources into the man that is actually working that out. All right. So, the Word is faultless. And it is asking us to follow Christ. That's our only access to God. That is the only way we can relate to Him. Christ is perfect. When we follow Jesus Christ, then He cleanses us with His blood and we are perfect. Then we can relate to Him. It's the only way. But we can't run away with it. Where many people today say, oh, I'm following Jesus, but they're not. God won't, He won't buy that. The person went into the store and bought the $150 sneakers, and you talked to him, and he had to honestly say he never gave Christ a thought, and furthermore, if he would have, he wouldn't have considered it. He wanted the $150 sneakers. That man is not following Jesus Christ. His profession of following is a lie. He will not wash. God won't do business with him. It's just impossible. We will follow Jesus Christ. It is our only hope of relationship to God because God has got to see His Son duplicated in us before He begins to do business with us at all. All right. And the last point we wanted to make is the Word gives freedom. The Word in chapter 2, if we sin. The word if means it's an exception. The word sin there is the exceptional act, not the practice or the walk. It's the exceptional thing. It doesn't happen as a pattern in our life. And we get victory over sin. I believe in overcoming sin. I believe a man who was a habitual liar when he becomes a Christian may struggle with that habit, but I believe he will overcome the problem of lying. And you can take any other sin you want to put in there. I don't think that 50 years from now he is going to be struggling on the same level with that sin as he did at the beginning. If he is, I question very much whether he ever participated in the Logos at all. I really question that. All right. So, that brings us to the third point. The light relived. I wanted to give just a bit of introduction because I think the spectrum of Christian, in quotes, faith we see today embodies some ideas that man has had all through his history, even in pagan times, about relating to God. The most burning question of human existence is, how do I relate to God? There have been three basic approaches. The one is right, two of them are wrong. I'm going to talk about the two that are wrong right now. And they come right out of paganism, and they've come right in to so-called Christianity. The first one was the intellectual approach. We talked about this a little bit yesterday. That was the philosophical approach, where you speculate, and by logic, you say, if this is true about God, then this is true about God, then this is true about God, and you come to conclusions by sheer intellectual logical processes. We call that theology. And I'll just put it on the record right here. The Anabaptists were skeptical of theology. Now, there is a true theology. Anytime you're talking about God, you're talking about theology. But that kind of theology that speculates, you know, well, now we have this verse and this verse, so then this must be true, and you start to speculate about God. Our Anabaptists didn't have much time for that because they saw that happening all around them, and they saw people cleverly getting around the real realities by their theology. And they said, look, our theology is we shall follow Jesus Christ. Whatever that means, that's our theology. All right. So the one approach is intellectual. And you had your Greek philosophers like Socrates and like Plato who believed in God. And they made speculations and other philosophers too. The problem with the intellectual approach is a person gets carried away and becomes very, very confident in being able to say things correctly and knowing answers to very important and difficult questions. But there's no moral action. There's no moral action. To give you the Greek experience with this, Plato, for instance, condoned homosexuality. Plato, one of the most intelligent perceptive men of Greece. It's because this approach does not bring you any kind of moral responsibility. And out there in Christendom in general, there's much study of theology. And if you join many churches, the main concern is that you do you believe in the Trinity? If you can nail that one down, then they ask you the next question and the next question and the next question. If you believe the right things, you can become a member of their church and pretty much go on living as you did before because you believe in the right things. All right, the second approach is emotional. There were some people in Greece who said, oh, that's too cold. The intellectual, philosophical approach is too cold. We want something that we can experience, that grips us and carries us away with the experience. These were the Greek mystery religions. The aim was to experience a sort of union with the divine through the feelings. And so if you were initiated into one of the mystery religions, you were put through a period of instruction. Remember the Gnostics had their secret information? That was where it came from, these Greek mystery religions and their concept. All right? So you were given a period of instructions. You were told what all the mysteries were. You were put through a period of fasting. You were put through a period of all kinds of aesthetic experiences until they felt you were ready for the final experience in the mystery religion. The final experience was a passion play. And this thing was very carefully staged. It was a story enacted out on stage of, and you're going to be surprised at what it was. It was a story of the suffering and death of one of the Greek gods and the miraculous resurrection of that god. Then, when that had all been acted out, an animal was killed that was the representative of that god, and it was divided up, and there was a communal meal eaten of that animal. The whole thing was surrounded by clever lighting, sensuous music, incense, and a very powerful and moving liturgy. And the whole point was to bring that person to finally be so caught up in this experience vicariously with this what was happening here on this stage, that finally he said out of his heart, I am thou, O God, and thou art I. They had emotionally participated in the suffering, the victory, and the immortality of their heathen god. They felt really moved. But those of you who know anything about the mystery religions know that they did nothing for the immorality of the participants. There still was no moral action. It was a religious drug. And I hate to draw the parallel today, but if you were listening carefully and you know anything about some popular ways of approaching God out there, this is very relevant. You go to church and you have an experience, and it's all calculated to get you all into the experience. And then you go home. And your family falls apart just like the family next door. And your life falls apart just like the family next door. But every Sunday you have your narcotic that makes you feel like you're in union with God. One of the things that I'm so happy about with our brother, with the way we arrange our meetings for worship, there are no stained glass windows. There's not a red carpet. There's no censers up here with incense. There's no soft organ music. You see, people come into churches that are structured that way, and they might have had a whole night painting the town red. But while they sit there and that incense is wafted back over the congregation and the colored light is coming through the windows and the carpets are the right color, the priest comes in, or the clergy or whoever comes in with his vestments on, and the choir comes in properly dressed, the organ plays softly. That man who spent the night drinking, fornicating, and doing every other thing against God's law really can be brought into an experience where he actually feels like he worshiped. I'm so happy that if somebody comes into our church and they don't worship, there's nothing here to make them feel like they did. And I think it should stay that way. And I would promote that. And in fact, I would get a little upset if it went on any other way. All right? The third way. So we have the intellectual approach, which is, you know, just simply theology, just working out all kinds of intellectual ideas about God. No moral action. And then we have the experiential. Still no moral action. The Hebrew and the Christian concept went like this. Our knowledge of God does not come by speculation. It comes by revelation. God just simply tells us what we're supposed to know about Him. All right? Now, to know God is to experience His love in Christ and to return that love in obedience. That's the Hebrew and Christian concept. Yes, we know God. We think like the intellectuals did, but we know it by what He's told us. And yes, we experience Him, but we experience Him in moral action. Duplicating His character, actually living His life. Not just seeing a life played out here on the stage somewhere and sitting there just melting emotionally. No, no, no. We walk out that door and we live the life. That's the difference. And thereby we participate in the life of God. And so my next point, as you see on the outline, is the light relived. The Logos relived. That's what we're going to be talking about. And we're reading from chapter 2, verse 3. And hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth His word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him. He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Sort of a summary of what we've been talking about. But I'd like to just notice a few things in these verses. In verse 3, we have the word keep. That word means watchful, observant, constant obedience. And I'd like to emphasize the word constant. It's not something that you do after revival meeting. You know, after revival meetings, after a week of meetings, we're all charged up and we go out and we live the life for 3 whole days. And then it starts to decline until the next revival meeting. Something wrong with that, I'm sorry. If the revival meeting spurs you to another level, that's great, but then I want to see you go on that one and the next one will spur you to another one. I don't want to see it go this way. He says that we know Him if we keep His commandments. People see that whatever we have achieved, we keep. And we watch and we carefully guard and we make steady progress. And we do not lose out in the experience. All right. So we're going to talk about the principle of obedience. The first point under this main point is the principle of obedience. All right. He says in verse 5, which is the verse we're going to emphasize. I love this verse. But whoso keepeth His word, in him verily, truly, I mean, notice this, is the love of God perfected. Now, we say that love begets obedience. If we love God, we would obey Him. Are you aware that the converse is true? That if we obey Him, we learn to love Him. Let's see, that song that you're singing, Our Freedom is to Obey. There's another song that we picked the music from somewhere else and rewrote the words. And one line in that just expresses the intuition of my heart. It says, to know Him as Lord is to love Him. To know Him as Lord is to love Him. There are some things we will never learn about God until we just obey Him. And then we find out He's a loving Father. We begin to look back over our experience obeying God and we see, why yes, look how the Lord led here. And look what He did here. And look what He did here. And at every one of those places I had my doubts and my flesh recoiled and I was having a real struggle with His will, but I obeyed Him. And look, I'm so glad I obeyed Him. He's a good Father. I illustrate with my father, and I'll be giving this story various places, and some of you will be hearing it repeated. My father was a very stern person. Most people who knew my father pitied me. And I could tell you some restrictions he placed on us, but I don't want to take the time. Well, what they didn't know about my father was my father had a heart of love for his children. And the only reason he was strict was because he loved us. Now, we didn't understand that. I mean, I remember one time sitting in church telling a boyfriend beside me something my father had said I had to do. And he said, boy, I pity you. And I looked around and my dad was sitting right behind me. Oh, brother. And that was sort of the attitude some of the other young people had. I grew up in a liberal church. My father was trying to stand against the tide. And I'm not saying he had everything right, but most of what he had right said he had right. And the parts that I'm not sure about, I'm just going to wait a little while. I might find out he had those right, too. But anyway, he loved us. He wanted the very best for us. And I see that now so clearly. And I'll give you an example. All of the boys, almost all, and I think I can say all my age, when they bought automobiles, had radios in their cars. And we were in a church that permitted the radio, and my father was totally opposed to it. So here's the crisis now with a teenage boy. All the other boys have radios in their cars. I laugh at this now. Why should I have cared? But you know how teenagers are. I mean, if everybody else's car has an aerial on it, and mine has just a silver button on the hood, that's just terrible. I mean, that's the end of the world. And so we bought the car. And my dad told the dealer the car can't be brought home till the radio's out of it. So they brought it home with the radio out of it. And they didn't even have a plate to put across the dash with a big hole in it, which didn't help the matter any. And so here I had this car. And I felt sort of bad. I did sort of agree with my dad, and I understood what he was saying, but over here was this. And anyway, that was in the fall. And in January was my birthday. And I came in from milking, went upstairs, washed up, got ready for breakfast, came down, and there was this huge package on my chair. And a smaller package also on top of it. And I opened it up, and in that package was a reel-to-reel Sony tape recorder, small enough that you could take a converter, plug it in the cigarette lighter, convert DC to AC current, 6 volts to 120. You could run this little tape player. And it sat right on the hump, right in front of the seat. And I had the music I wanted in my car. The other guys, they were at the mercy of the radio station. But I had the music I wanted. Now, that recorder cost my father around $100 to $200, somewhere in that range. That was a lot of money in 1964. And the converter cost $50. It'd have been much cheaper for my father just to let the radio in the car, wouldn't it? Or he could have done nothing. Do you know what my father was saying to me? John, I love you. I didn't take the radio out of your car to deprive you of anything. I am prepared to make great sacrifices to give you the best. And you see, it was only as I obeyed my father that I ever found that out about him. Guess what would have happened had I disobeyed my father? You'd have had to have known my father, but it would have been every day. That's the way it would have been. And I'd have grown up like many people do today. I had an awful father. Terrible father. But I only found out his heart when I obeyed. I remember one weekend my father said, well, look, we have the work here pretty well done. And I heard you say one time you'd like to take some of your friends to Niagara Falls. There's the car and there are the keys and here's the cash. All I want you to do when you get back is tell me how you spent the money. And where you were and what you did. None of the other boys' fathers did that for them. And that's exactly the way God is. God says, obey me and your love will be perfected. You will find out that I'm a good God. Oh, I see people rebelling against the will of God, and I say they'll never learn to know Him. I've learned to know Him, and He's a Father. He's a loving Father. He gives the very best to me. All right, that's the principle of obedience. To know Him as Lord and to obey Him wholeheartedly is to learn to love Him. In fact, in the New Testament, we have a new term coming into the picture for God. It's the term Father. It appears once or twice in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, the concept of God is He's a Father. We're talking about family in the New Testament. All right. I'm a father now. That's one reason now why I understand what this is all about. Before I came up here, I knelt down and prayed down there for my family. And oh, my heart just was overwhelmed. I miss my family terribly. I love them. I thank God for them. I said, God, they're the greatest gift You've ever given to me. Now, that would be stupid if I would not show that love to them, even when I'm being stern. All right. Psalm 103:13 says, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. That's one of the few usages of father in the Old Testament. The spirit of obedience will characterize a person who is keeping the commandments of God. Sons obey. Sinners do not. The Bible says they profess that they know God. And it's really hard to believe when you hear a person say, oh yeah, I know God. Yeah, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I'm following Jesus. It's hard to believe that a lot of people that are saying that are lying. But that's what John says. A lot of people who are saying that are lying. And you had better be aware of that. And certainly not in any way entertain their mentality since you think they're Christians. Stick to this. Obey God. Grace is the expression of the divine character in us. God is giving His character to us, working it out. It's a tremendous gift. And notice, I told you that there are seven hereby we know phrases in this book. Well, actually, two of them appear right here, if that says anything to you. Verse 3, and hereby we know, here's one of the tests, that we know Him if we keep His commandments. Verse 5, hereby we know that we are in Him. It's almost as if He's putting two big exclamation points there, folks. Here is a major test. Are you obeying Him? And not just obeying Him, pleasing Him. Then there's a difference. You know, it's one thing for my wife to leave for a while and say, now, children, you do the dishes, and you do the floor, and you do this, and after you're done with that, you can do whatever you want to do. And then she leaves, and I hear them say, oh, we've got to wash these dishes. Oh, we've got to do this floor. And they do it. Do every word she said. And nothing more. There have been times when they said, let's hurry and wash the dishes. Let's hurry and do the floor. And then let's hurry and polish all the furniture so when Mommy comes home, she's just surprised. Now that's pleasing, Mother. That's not obeying, that's pleasing, Mother. In fact, turn over to chapter 5, verse 3, where He puts some qualification on this obedience when He says, for whatsoever is born of God, I'm sorry, verse 3, for this is the love of God that we keep His commandments and His commandments are not grievous. One of the most beautiful accounts in the Old Testament is the Old Testament account of David. You know, he wanted to build a temple for God. And I'm not going to turn back and read the account. But God said to David, He said, well, now, David, did I ever say that I wanted anybody to build a temple for me? No, he had never said that. He had never said he wanted anyone to build a temple for him. But God said, you're not going to be able to build it, David. But, and I'm reading between the lines here now. But I am so pleased that you wanted to do that for me without me ever having to tell you. That even though you're not going to build it, I'm going to build you a house. That's how God relates to the people who love Him. He says, you please me, I'll think of ways to please you. The principle of obedience. We relive the life. And the grace of God and His character is worked out through us, which is what He wants. The pattern of obedience is the second point. It says walk. Notice the term. It says, I forgot to write down where that word is. Maybe it's not here. Okay. Oh, yes, verse 6. He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also so to walk. This is not just a step, folks. I'm emphasizing what I said before. It is a walk. It's one step after another. It is a way of life. And by the way, while we're on this, we are not following principles primarily, although principles enter in. We talk about various principles. That's fine. But in the final analysis, folks, we are not following principles. We are following a person. E. Stanley Jones said it so beautifully. He said, "We are not, like the Muslims, a people of the book. We are a people of the person. The Bible is the means by which He is revealed. But in the final analysis, after we have understood this revelation of Him, we follow Him." We are following a person. And that's much easier than following principles or a legalistic code. One of the problems with a legalistic code, by the way, is you can never make enough rules. I remember in one of the schools where I taught, I asked a question in my Bible class one day. I said, "What's the problem with legalism?" And one boy had it right. He said, "You could never make enough rules." The Jews tried. They came. If it could have been done, they did it. 380 rules for keeping the Sabbath. You can tie a knot on the Sabbath if you can tie it with one hand. If it takes two hands to tie it, that's wrong. You can write on the Sabbath if whatever you write is not indelible. If you write in the sand and the water washes it out later, that's fine. But if you write with ink, that's wrong. That's a sin. You can go a Sabbath day's journey on the Sabbath. No further. Now, a Sabbath day journey means from your house. So if you take food along and you go a Sabbath day's journey and you sit down and eat a meal, that becomes a new dwelling place, and then you can go another Sabbath day journey. You can travel just as far on the Sabbath as your stomach will hold food. Tremendous approach, isn't it? And Jesus said, "You people just go right around the laws of God with your laws." And one of my problems with the church disciplines of most churches is not that they're not strict enough, but they don't by any means cover enough of life. Probably if you obeyed everything in the strictest church discipline that was ever written, it's going to cover maybe one-tenth at the very most of your existence. And what do people do with it then? The other nine-tenths is theirs to do what they please. That's the problem with the whole thing. You cannot write enough laws. But when you follow a person, you're not only hearing what he says, you're learning how he thinks, how he feels, how he wills. And then if you get into a decision where you can't find a verse, you just instinctively know what he would do. That's the way we follow. We learn his heart. We learn his mind. We learn how he feels, how he thinks, how he wills. Just like I learned I could just about predict, if you people ask me any questions to what my wife would think or feel about any given situation, I could just about tell you. And that's just the way we learn to know Christ, and that's just the way we follow Him. Abide. Abide in me. That's a tremendous term. Abide in me, and I in you. So then, we are Him, and He is us. There's an identity. I often think when I pitch a piece of wood in the stove, that this just illustrates this so beautifully. You know, you pitch a big old chunk of wood, and we're burning big old pieces that are almost square and long. You pitch that thing in there, and it looks like a piece of wood. And you come back about a half hour later if you have a good hot fire, and it still looks like the piece you threw in, only it is all red. It's not wood anymore, it's fire. The fire is in the wood, and the wood is in the fire. It has some resemblance to what you pitched in. But it's not the same thing you pitched in. And when we abide in Jesus Christ, yes, I probably will always look the way I look. But there the resemblance ends. If Christ is abiding in me, what comes out of my mouth, what comes out of my actions should resemble Him, not the John Martin that was. All right? That's the pattern of obedience, the precept of obedience. 2 verses 7 to 11. Now, this is the first section in this book on love. There are three sections in this short book devoted to this subject of love. John now is going to apply this principle of following Jesus Christ in a very specific way. That's why I said the precept of obedience. He's going to bring it down now to where the rubber hits the road. Just now, what do you mean when you say obey the commandments? Here we come. I'm going to tell you specifically what I mean. Verse 7. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you. That's what's new about it. We'll come back to that. Because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light, that's what we've been talking about all along, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light. And notice this amazing statement. And there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness specifically has blinded his eyes. Now I said John devotes three sections to love, and each time we're going to go a little deeper. This one is going to be love as a proof of our fellowship or koinonia with God. It's going to prove that we're actually in the relationship. The second one, which we're going to find over in chapter 3, is proof of our sonship. And we're actually a member of the family. We have a family characteristic. And the third one is going to be, and we're going to really go deep into it when we get to the third one, it is a proof positive that God's very nature is in us. So we're going to look at this first one, the precept of obedience. This precept of love as an obedience to the commands is pictured as a spontaneous response based on our relationship to God through Christ. Let me illustrate. I think there are laws in our country, in this state no doubt, against child neglect. I think if I would neglect my children, not provide enough food and clothing and a decent house for them to live in, I think the state would soon move in and deal with it. In fact, I know they would. And the children would become the property of the Children's Aid Society. But I have never gotten up in the morning, gotten awake in the morning, was lying there in bed and said to my wife, "Honey, I better get out of bed or the state's going to be here. I've got to go to work this morning or the next thing we know, we're going to have the state knocking on our door." I have never said that. I've never even thought it. What the state has to say about me taking care of my family has nothing to do with what I do in relation to my family. That law's on the books, but it doesn't apply to me in the least. I provide for my family because I love them. It's a relationship that governs my actions in relation to my family. And the same thing is true in this thing of loving. It's based upon our relationship with God. And it flows spontaneously. We don't have to have someone come up constantly and say, "You should love your brother. You should love your brother." I don't know what's wrong in the church, but it seems like we have to do a certain amount of that. But this is pictured as a spontaneous relationship with Jesus Christ. He said, if you're walking in the light, it just happens. This just happens. Now, the old commandment was in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. There it said, love your neighbor. It said that, love your brother. Treat him right. The new commandment is John 13, verse 34, where Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. Notice it said, which thing is true in him and in you. That's what makes it new. Now we have a sacrificial love. A suffering love. As we will notice in chapter 3 where it goes deeper into this, a love that's willing to make great sacrifices and lay down one's life for his brother. And that makes it, even though it's old, something. It gives another dimension to it entirely. It's a little bit like mashed potatoes. I've eaten mashed potatoes all my life, and I'd have told you that mashed potatoes were mashed potatoes. Until my wife one day found a recipe, and you girls probably all know about it, called glorified mashed potatoes. A little bit of cream cheese, a little bit of I don't know what all else. It wasn't the same dish. It was something new. Oh, yeah, it was mashed potatoes. But it wasn't mashed potatoes. It was new. And folks, when we enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, we love as they loved in the Old Testament, yes, but there is a dimension added to it. There's a willingness to lay down one's life, to make sacrifices, to cut the grocery bill, to help this person who has no money for groceries, and just loves to do it. Now, light and love go together. Walking in the light means walking in practical love with my brother. Hatred is walking in darkness. Now, what does he mean by that? He means that if you hate somebody, that is going to affect your entire walk. I'll give you an example. Here's a person who hates his parents because he didn't understand them, or maybe they were abusive. I don't know what the reason, but he hates his parents. He just hates his parents. And so what does he say? He says, I am not going to treat my children the way my parents treated me. I'm not going to discipline my children at all. And what happens? He walks in darkness. Or the church that was legalistic, and you had your problems there, and you finally leave after much problem, and you leave and you're just pretty bitter, and you have nothing good to say about that church. And there have been many people that walked right out the door and said, we aren't going to have any standards at all in our church. We're sick of it. We don't want anything to do with it. We can't stand it. And they went right out into the dark. They went right out into the dark. We put new carpet in the church that I once went to. And I'll never forget this. It was just a little boy. We had a business meeting. And they had various samples of carpet there for us to look at. And we were all to give our opinions on this carpet. There was a brother at that meeting that nobody really cared for. They didn't have very good reasons for their feeling. He was poor and they were rich. They thought he was a poor manager and they didn't respect his opinions and ideas. And he was conservative in a liberal church. So that, for two reasons, he was out in the cold. And I'll never forget, I was just a little boy listening to the comments that people made about which carpet we were going to buy for that church. And my personal judgment as a little young fellow, when I heard that man say what he had to say, was that he's right. I think what he's saying is right. I think that's what we should buy. That is precisely what we didn't buy. I don't think it had anything to do with what he said. It had to do with the fact nobody liked him, and nobody trusted him, and nobody wanted to listen to him. And they had that carpet in that church for about 5 years, and exactly what he said was so. The carpet they chose, he did not feel was very good quality. It didn't last. They soon were replacing it. I'm giving you a very small example of how when we don't love our brother, we walk in darkness. What he says, we can't hear. What we do, we calculate to make sure it doesn't help him any. In fact, go against him. And we walk in darkness. We're constantly, our attitude toward him is controlling all of our thoughts and all of our decisions, and we walk in darkness. Love opens all doors to the truth. If you love, you can learn from your enemy. You don't have any doors closed. Truth comes towards you. Doesn't matter where it came from. You're not thinking, oh, well, it came from him. I don't want to listen to that. Oh, I don't like him. None of that. You're listening. And no matter who says it, if it's truth, you'll benefit. Much aimlessness and dead-end streets in people's lives is because of lovelessness. Do you notice what he says? I called your attention to it, but I don't know if you caught it. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. Now, I'm probably going to carry this verse too far, and you can bring it out in the question and answer period, which I hope we can have here. Could it be, folks, that when a person walks out of the light into darkness, if you only knew, it could be traced to a bad relationship with somebody somewhere? He says there's none occasion. There's not any way that that man can be tripped up. There's no occasion of stumbling in a man who loves his brother. I think there's more in this than what we have ever realized. I think there have been dozens of people in our churches where we've had so much trouble and so much bickering and so much fighting and so much ill will and so much hypocritical relationships. How many people have walked right out into the dark because they had their focus on someone they did not love? It messed up their whole life. We're talking about walking in the light. I want to really make a point of this. Walking in the light is walking in love. You say, well, I just don't care for that person. Wait a minute. That's not just something you can do. And it's not just something God doesn't like. It's something that's going to affect your entire destiny if you do not love your brother. That's been a real challenge to me. And what to do to me
It motivates me when I see a problem developing. This has got to be resolved in love for my own sake, at least. I'll
never forget, we're studying Great Expectations in literature at the little school where I teach a couple courses in literature. And there's a boy, his name is Pip. How many have ever read the story? None of you have ever read Great Expectations. It's a powerful insight into human experience and nature. And Pip was very badly wronged by a woman in that story. So this is a secular book. This is not the Bible. He comes back at the end of the story to ask her forgiveness and to tell her that he has forgiven her. And then he gives his reason. He says, I want to have clear direction in my life. I don't want this relationship to lead me off the track again. We need to pay more attention to this. Listen, when there are two brothers, two sisters in a church that are not getting along, that is a serious problem. Because they cannot possibly walk in the light until that is resolved, either one of them. All right, no stumbling. Well, let's have a quick summary of the facts we've looked at so far. A Christian is a person who's walking in the light. That means walking right behind Jesus Christ as honestly as he knows how. That leads to number two, which means he's going to be very open and honest about his sins and acknowledging them and dealing with them as they come up. Number two, three, we just touched today, he will love God. It will be delightful obedience. And number four, he will love his brother and joyfully do it with suffering and sacrifice. Now, those are four very specific tests we can all put to ourselves. Are we walking in the light? Do we openly acknowledge our sin, or do we tend to conceal it, hope it'll go away? Number three, do we love God in joyful, delightful obedience? Number four, do we love our brother to the level of sacrifice and suffering and do it joyfully? All right? We're ready to go to the next point. Chapter 2, verses 12 to the end of verse 17. And this will be the Father versus the world. Let's look at the Father, first of all. Verse 12. John modeled this love that he just finished talking about. This is a dear little passage. He didn't just talk about the theory of love. He showed us how it worked in this very dogmatic epistle where the characteristics are boldness, confidence. John says, children, fathers. He uses the most endearing family terms. In some other places in the epistle, he used the word beloved. And in his gospel, he likes to use that word. For all of John's stern realism and insistence that people face the facts and they're liars if they don't, John had a tender heart. He lived till he was in his 90s, and the legend says that his last days were spent in Ephesus, and they carried this 96, 7-year-old man. Finally, he couldn't walk. They carried him into the service, put him on the front pew, and after the service, since he was an apostle and they respected him highly, they wouldn't conclude a service without having him make some comment. And they said in the last days of his life, John would stand up very feebly where he was, and he said, my dear children, love one another. In his mind, that was the most important message that he had to give. So, we have the Father experienced here. Just how does God relate to His children? I'm not going to read the passage for sake of time. But I want you to look here at this passage. It talks about fathers. It talks about children. It talks about young men. And some people have been a little bit perplexed as to what this passage is all about. I'm going to give you what I think it means. I think this shows different levels of maturity in the church, with the challenge that we all learn to live together as a loving family. Now, what are the characteristics of children? If you look at the two sets, there are two sets that repeat. I write unto you little children, and then down further again it says, I write unto you little children. You can look at it yourself to see what I'm saying. The two things that are characteristics of little children in these two sets of statements is that their sins are forgiven and that they know the Father. And isn't that just true of a young Christian? The thing that has just overwhelmed him is that the bondage of sin is gone. The guilt is gone. The most prominent thing in the consciousness of the young Christian is the release from the guilt and the pressure of sin. And he knows the Father's a good Father because he's forgiven him. And so young Christians basically tend to respond emotionally. Their spiritual response is emotion. They just love the Lord so much at the beginning. They don't understand very much. They don't know very much. There are a lot of things that could trip them up in their understanding. But they just love Jesus. And they love the Father because He forgave their sins. And so that's what he says about children. Young men. Well, what's the characteristics you see of the young men? Two characteristics. One is they have overcome the wicked one. And number two, the Word of God abides in them. So what has happened now? Understanding has come to the aid of emotions. Now we don't have just affection like a young Christian has. He's expected to get beyond that and begin to understand. And he obeys now just because he feels good toward God, but because he's begun to understand truth and righteousness. And how does he understand? The Word of God abideth in him. That's what this Bible school is all about. If you want to be young men, get beyond the childhood stage. Get this into yourself. Fill yourself with it. And you'll become strong and you'll overcome the world. Somebody comes with an alien philosophy. A gainsayer, the Bible calls him. You know what a gainsayer is? It's a very good word. It means somebody who has a very clever idea and the purpose is gain for themselves. And we have a lot of them in the world that we live in. Somebody that wants more liberty for themselves, so they have a little twist on some doctrines that you always have been taught that gives them just a little more liberty. And they try to convince you. What they want is they want it for themselves and they want to take you along with them. They're a gainsayer. If you want to convince the gainsayers, overcome the world, be ready to stand against any philosophy that comes against what we've been talking about, the simple following of Jesus Christ, you get filled with the Word. And when those come, you answer them. You answer them. Give them the Scriptures. So, the young person is not any more following just because he feels just so much love for Jesus. I hope he still does. I hope that never diminishes. But he has added to that understanding. He's become stronger. He can't be swayed as easily because he understands. He's full of the Word of God. Fathers. These people, the two characteristics, is, in fact, there's only one characteristic given to them. There aren't two characteristics. It says the fathers know Him which is from the beginning. They don't just feel good toward God, and they don't just understand God. They have come into an intimate relationship with Him. They just know Him thoroughly. They know the Father. They went through the stage when it was just affection. They added understanding to that. And after years of living that way, they just feel like God is a very close, personal friend that they know thoroughly. They could pretty accurately tell you exactly where His heart is, where His mind is, where His will is, and what His actions would be in any given situation. They know Him, which is from the beginning. And folks, that's our goal. Let's move through the stage where if we don't feel just really excited about being a Christian, we don't do too well. Let's move through that stage to understanding. And then let's move through that stage to the point where we just know instinctively what God is in every situation. Oh, that's beautiful. And the challenge, of course, is that every member of the family can live with every other member. The person who has understanding doesn't get upset when the person who still is functioning somewhat on an emotional level, he's just a young Christian, he's all excited, he makes some mistakes, he trips up pretty badly, he has some ideas maybe that aren't quite right, but we can bear with him. He's one of the children. We don't expect as much in our home out of Jeffrey as we expect out of Anne. Anne's 11, Jeffrey's 3. But somehow in the church it doesn't work that way. We expect Jeffrey to be Anne, or maybe even to be Daddy in the church. That's wrong. John says we're going to have to love children, young men, fathers, all participate together and benefit each other by good, open, wholesome, understanding, love relationships that's ready to sacrifice and help at every level. All right, that's the challenge of love. The world exposed. Now there's one love. We're talking about love. There's one love you dare not have. It is the love that God hates. Well, I thought you're not supposed to hate.
Did you know that the opposite side of the coin of love is always hate? God says, abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. The psalmist said, I hate every false way. And in Proverbs chapter 6, we have 7 things that God hates. And here is one of them. Here is the love that God hates. It's the love of the world. We are to overcome it, according to chapter 5, verse 4. The friendship with the world, James says, is enmity with God. If there's something God hates, it's this. Someone who's hobnobbing, buddy-buddy with the world. God hates it. It's not that he's a little bit displeased and he stands there and says, tut, tut, tut. He hates it. God hates it. I'll tell you why he hates it. The world opposes God, the light. Number 2, it is spiritual death. God knows for our own good that we've got to stay completely away from it. What is death, by the way? Disintegration. When you die, your corpse lies there immediately, begins to disintegrate. All the systems break down and fall apart. The molecules fall apart. The cells fall apart. And everything falls apart. It all falls apart. That's death. And when you participate in the world, you have partaken of the principle of death. Disintegration to your personal life, disintegration to your marriage, disintegration to your church, disintegration to all the organisms that are supposed to be working properly when you participate in the world. It's disintegration, it's death. When you think of death, think of disintegration. They're synonyms as far as I'm concerned. That is why I hate worldliness. I've lived 46 years and I have seen the devastating disintegration that even a little bit of worldliness eventually wreaks upon a church or a family or a person. Number 3, Jesus died, tremendous cost paid, to deliver us from it. Number 4, it is morally polluted. And I want to tell you something. Its smiles are fake. Its love is fickle. And its ambitions are cruel. It is morally polluted. You cannot trust those people, really, literally, when it comes right down to it. They're not for real. We're talking about the real world. I said, John says, let's face the facts. This is the real world we're talking about. That's not the real world. That's something else. And number 5, it obliterates our love for God. The Bible says we cannot serve two masters. It's impossible. Now, I like the way this is stated. It says all that is in the world is listed right here. I like those kinds of statements. Then you can say, well, once I get that under my belt, that's all there is. I know everything about the world I need to know. So here it is. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all, it doesn't say that the love of the Father is diminishing. It says the love of the Father is not in him. I told you, John is dogmatic. He doesn't leave any gray areas. That, you know, the love of the world is coming in and the love of God is fading. He says, if you have the love of the world, if you cherish the world, the love of God is just totally absent. It's just not there. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. You can summarize these in 3 statements. There are 3 words that start with P. The lust of the flesh is passion. The lust of the eye is possession. And the lust, the pride of life is position. I'm going to do this real quickly. Passion is the desire or a craving to be satisfied outside of God's will. That's what passion is. We all need to eat. But I want to tell you something, folks. Eating today is not because we need to eat. Eating today is entertainment. You don't just go out to a restaurant to eat if you need to go to a restaurant. In fact, you don't even need to go to one. You don't just choose the McDonald's or the little diner down the road. You go to the place that has the right setting, the right aesthetic atmosphere. It's an experience. That's what. Nothing wrong with eating. But lust is when we have a craving and a desire
and we satisfy it outside of the will of God. I cannot imagine Jesus Christ going to the local steakhouse for a meal. I can't imagine that. I just cannot imagine it. That's just beyond my imagination. Then that's passion. You have obeyed the lust of your flesh. All right? And you can take any other craving you have, and almost, I would say all of them, really, are legitimate. If you really consider them as desires that can be satisfied in God's will. But passion is when you satisfy that desire outside of God's will. Possession, the lust of the eye. It's the outward show. You don't just make a dress. You don't just buy a car. You don't just make a new place to live. You make a statement. You know what I mean? This car is going to say something to everybody who looks at it. This dress is going to say something when people look at it. It makes a statement. It catches the eye. And we just love. We want the right lines and the right... Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with aesthetics. If you have $10 to spend, you could either buy an ugly shade of paint or you could buy something that looks pleasant. I have nothing... There's no problem with that. But we're talking about that passion to create something that's going to catch the eyes of people and satisfy our own lustful craving for something showy. That's what we're talking about. The $150 sneakers would be a good example. And don't think I just have a pick on sneakers. That's only an example. All right. Position. Position, the pride of life. I don't care about passion, don't care about possession, but I'd like to be mayor of the town, bishop of the church, or president of the United States. I would like to be recognized. All right, that's position. Somebody has said, by sensuality, man sinks to the level of animals. By covetousness, he competes with his brother on the level of man. This will take you to the level of animals. This will have you competing on the level of men. And pride will have you rivaling God. Now take your pick. Do you want to be an animal? You want a dog-eat-dog relationship with your brother? Or do you want to pretend to be God? That's precisely what's going on out there in the world. And it's interesting how we see these three problems coming into the lives of people in the Bible. Eve, when she was tempted with that fruit, it says she saw it was good for food. That was passion. She wasn't to eat it. It was outside the will of God, but her tummy wanted it. Passion. It was pleasant to the eyes. It was beautiful fruit. Possession. Lust of the eye. And it was desired to make one wise. Position. She fell in every area. She gulped down the world in one bite. In the contrast, we have Christ. He was tempted in all three areas too. Passion. Turn these stones into bread. What did Jesus say? Man does not live by bread alone. This is not the most important thing in life. But by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, desires must be satisfied according to God's specific rule. All right? Here's the second one. All these kingdoms of the world will I give you in a moment of time. And Jesus said, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. He said something we need to take into account. You'll not only have the car, but you will serve it and you will worship it. That goes right along with it. He said, if you go after the lust of the eye, possession. You will worship it and you will serve it. All right? Cast thyself down from the pinnacle of the temple. My, you'll be a superman. It'll go all throughout Palestine. Here's a great man. He cast himself off the pinnacle of the temple. We saw angels swoop down. We better let him be our king because he's pretty great guy. Position. And what did Jesus say? Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. What did I tell you? The man who's involved in this is rivaling God. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Now, the final comment on this is, the world passeth away and the lust thereof.
That's why you don't want to get involved in them, because once you get involved in them, you're going to go right with it when it passes away. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Somebody has summarized history. They said there have been 19 civilizations that have risen and fallen. And yet we sing in our hymnals that song, "Oh, where are kings and empires now, all things that went and came? But Lord, thy church is praying yet 1,000 years the same." It was interesting. In 1987, the Soviet Union celebrated the 70th year of communist Marxist rule. We know what happened. In 1989, I think it was, the Greek Orthodox Church, and I must admit, I can't get too excited about it, but let's just take it for what it's worth. The Greek Orthodox Church in the late 1980s celebrated the 1,000th year of its existence. Where do you want to be? Do you want to be wiped out when the old order disappears? Or do you want to enter into the glory of the new order? Then don't touch the old order. It's passing away. And if you're wrapped up in it, you're going to go right with it. But on the other hand, he says that he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. All right, I will open it up for questions. Maybe there's something that I said that didn't sound right. After I thought over a few of the statements I made yesterday, I wished I could say some of them again. A couple of them weren't worded quite right. They might even leave a wrong impression. If that happened to you, now's your chance. Anybody have a question? You know, I've said that Christianity is not complicated. Difficult, but not complicated. It's impossible to get confused about following Christ. It's the Christian church that has made it complicated, with all of its theology, and with all of its rules, and with all of its structures and things that it has tried to create, and definitions and so on. But it's just as simple as saying, "Where's Jesus walking? Oh, that's where I'm going." It's just that simple. You don't have to have a very high IQ to do it. But you do have to have a first-class heart. Okay, if there are no questions, let's just bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for revealing to us life. Not less life than the world has, but more life. Father, I just pray, help us to live that life to its fullest. Help us to obey you, not just obey, but please you, and learn to know your great, loving Father heart. Lord, if there's anybody here today that's been dragging his feet, has been half-heartedly trying to be a Christian because he thinks he has to, Father, I pray that you would help him to realize that with that response, he might as well go out and live in the world. Father, I pray that if there's anybody here like that today, may this message and other messages here in this Bible school motivate them to get into it 100%. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.